Father, we come to you because you're a merciful God in Jesus Christ, and that's the way that we always come, and this evening's no exception. We give you praise and thanks that you've put it in our minds and hearts to be here. We bless you for one another and for the fellowship that we can have. We thank you, Lord. We truly do thank you for your word, that you have not left us in darkness, that you have drawn near in so many ways. So we praise you and we give special thanks, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We have hearts that are dark and backward, and Lord, our unbelief can work its way in. Our lusts are powerful. Our ignorance at times is great. Lord, but we know your Spirit is more powerful, that he is greater in us than even Satan, who is in the world. So we do pray that by your Spirit you would give us life. As the Lord Jesus said, our flesh, Lord, profits nothing, but it is your Spirit that gives life. So, Father, that is our prayer in a special way, that we would learn to walk by your Spirit, not fulfill the lust of our flesh, whatever those may be. Lord, we need your help. Lord, we thank you that you make us into a body as a church. We're not just a bunch of individuals. We thank you that Christ is our head. We pray that you teach us how to function as a church that honors our Lord, and that we would be about the mission as a church that you have us to be about. We pray for the progress of your gospel in our families and in those we've shared your word with. We pray for more opportunities, that you would open the door to give us more opportunities to make Christ known. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to the ones that you do give us. And somehow, Lord, we believe that if we would be faithful to the ones that you do give us, we'd receive more. So deliver us from being just comfortable in our own little circles. Father, you certainly got out of your circle in your Son to come and redeem us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have a few review questions. Last week we were concluding on Jephthah. What foolish thing did Jephthah do just prior to the battle with Ammon? Anybody? Yeah, he made a silly vow. He made a very tragic, foolish vow. What did he vow? Whatever would meet him, the first thing to meet him coming out of his door, he would offer as a burnt offering to Yahweh. That was the vow that he made. As we studied Jephthah, what is noticeably different between the Lord's dealings with Barak and Gideon compared to Jephthah? Somebody goes mean?
No direct.
Yeah. Yeah, with Jephthah, there's not direct revelation either through a prophet or directly to him. He talks about the Lord, and the Israelites talk about the Lord, but there's a noticeable absence from direct revelation to Jephthah. Neither are there a lot of confirming signs. You know, with Gideon especially, Gideon gets a whole bunch of confirming signs and miracles, but Jephthah doesn't have any of those. It's just different. Does Jephthah initially accept responsibility for his foolish vow? No, he didn't. It's his darkest moment, and he did not accept responsibility for the foolish vow. He said that his daughter caused him great trouble. And what he should have said was, I alone have brought upon us great trouble. So initially he did not accept responsibility. What civil war occurred after Jephthah defeated the Ammonites? Anybody remember? Kristen? That's right. Where did the Ephraimites live? That's right, to the west of Jordan. And where were the Gileadites living? To the right, someone said. To the east. That's right, to the east of the Jordan. And it seems that as the centuries went by, there was more and more of a breach between the few tribes on the east of the Jordan and those that settled on the west of the Jordan. And at this point in history, we find it's gotten down to downright hostility, and it breaks out into actual civil war between the tribes. It's very tragic. What grievance did the Ephraimites express? They've expressed it actually twice in the record. Not being included in the military campaign. They accused Jephthah of not calling them to come into the battle against the Ammonites. Who else earlier had they accused of the same issue? Gideon, that's right. They confronted Gideon two or three judges back with the same issue, and they were about ready to come to blows at that time. And here we see whatever's going on there has been simmering for generations. It's not something that just suddenly happened. We don't have all the details of that, but it tragically breaks out in a civil war here. How did Jephthah's army identify members of the Ephraimite army? That's right. It was Shibboleth, and they couldn't pronounce it that way. They could only say Sibboleth. They couldn't get that, I think, H or something in there. And they asked them to pronounce that when they were fleeing back to Ephraim. Right here, the Ephraimites actually crossed over the Jordan with an army greater than 40,000 men. We know that because the casualties down here are numbered at 40,000. So they came after Jephthah defeated the Ammonites, the Ephraimites crossed over with over 40,000 men and confronted him here in this area at Zaphon. And they were being soundly defeated and trying to flee. And there's only certain places that you can cross the Jordan. And sadly, what Israel used in the past against the enemy nations, they used against one another. And as the army is trying to flee and they're trying to cross the Jordan, the Gileadites stopped them and gave them the pronunciation test and killed all the ones who couldn't pronounce the word correctly. And it says there were 42,000 Ephraimites killed in this intertribal conflict within the nation of Israel. I answered question number 7. Yeah, so a lot of conflict. So tonight we're going to continue in Judges 13 with three of the more minor judges, and then we'll begin with Samson. In Judges 12, verse 8, we have, is it Ibzan after him, that is after Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. This is not the famous Bethlehem that you sing of at Christmas time. This is another Bethlehem up north, by the border of the tribe of Zebulun. So this is not the city of David, Bethlehem. It's a more ancient Bethlehem, and I think it has something to do with house. Is that right? Beth means house. Yeah, I was going to say it had something to do with bread. I held back on that, house of bread. So you can see in this culture that cities could be named that way. He had 30 sons and gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and then he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. Just exactly what this means, that he brought them in from elsewhere, it could mean three possible things. That he went outside his clan. And in Israel, you have clans, and then you have tribes, and then you have the whole nation. So it could mean that he brought them in outside of his clan, still within his tribe, or he went outside of his tribe and brought them in from other tribes, or it could mean he actually went outside of Israel and brought in daughters, brought daughters in for marriage to his sons. It's probably unlikely that he went outside of Israel at this time, though someone notoriously did that later in history, and who was that? Solomon. Solomon notoriously did that. This is not being done because men like a lot of women. This is being done for political power and control and making alliances. And so you have Solomon, you know, marrying an Egyptian princess, and that makes a political link between Israel and Egypt. And it seems that even within Israel, some of that is going on here with all the daughters being brought in for all the sons. The other thing we're seeing develop here is there's an emphasis on not simply the judges but their sons, and we've got the beginnings of the idea of kingship and heredity gives you the right to rule and to the throne. So the absence of any reference to Ibzan saving Israel points probably to years of peace, absence of severe oppression. But he judged for only 7 years, but obviously he built up this type of reputation and family over a period of much larger than 7 years. The next judge that's mentioned is Elon, another Zebulunite. He judged Israel 10 years, and that's all we know. No mention of military exploits here, probably years of peace, that is not years of severe oppression. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel. And he judged Israel. He's got the record. 40 sons, 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 young donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. So, he's got the record. He died and was buried in the land of Ephraim. For Judge Israel 8 years. So these last three are called minor judges, and there's six minor judges in the book of Judges, and Only one of them, Shamgar, has any military exploits. The other five are just very, very briefly referenced. And little is mentioned during these periods of Israel's apostasy or resultant oppression. We just don't know. So we've done three judges, and then we come up to chapter 13 in Samson. And we have an extended treatment of Samson. Now, things to say regarding Samson. The account of Samson stirs up a wide range of feelings in us. At times we are sympathetic with Samson, even feel sorry for him. At other times we stand with our arms folded and we just condemn his folly. You know, we can't believe he's so stupid. Some of us are thinking about our own lives, right? And I read some minds when I made that statement, at least in some of you. We can't believe how foolish Samson can be at other times, and we condemn his folly rightfully, and we think he's reaping what he's sown. But even on a more serious account, the account makes us wonder about God, who is intimately involved in these events. You know, it would be easier to read this if it seemed like Yahweh had nothing to do with it. But that's simply not the case. Yahweh is intimately involved in these events of Samson's life. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and gives him this incredible strength, which he goes out and uses certain ways. So Yahweh is intimately involved in this account. And even the Lord's behavior seems strange to us. What he causes or allows to happen without restraint can perplex us. Samson's parents delight us. They appear to be godly, and we can only imagine what they went through with a son like Samson. As we look at his parents, you know, you wonder as you read these accounts of Judges, are there any godly people living in Israel? Well, when we come up to Manoah and his wife here, I would say we're looking at a couple Israelites indeed. As this account opens regarding the birth of Samson. The Samson account is unique from the earlier major judge accounts. We are told of Israel's apostasy in verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This is twice as long as any previous period, that statement. He delivers them to an oppression for 40 years. That's more than an entire generation. The even more ominous is that there is no mention of Israel crying out to the Lord for deliverance. We've seen it over and over up to this point. After a series of years of oppression, the account begins, and Israel cried out to the Lord. No such cry is made at this time. They've had 40 years of oppression, and nobody's crying out to the Lord. What does that mean? Well, we don't know what that means. It can mean either that they are just hardened, and they don't care anymore, or that they're just entirely in despair. We don't know, but that's ominously missing in front of the Samson account. No Israel crying out to the Lord. And we're going to see in the middle of this Samson account that they had actually, for reasons we don't fully understand, become comfortable with the arrangement, or they weren't in a hurry to throw off the arrangement. And we're going to see that here in the account, and that's one of the places you might feel some sympathy for Samson when we see what the Israelites themselves attempt to do to Samson. As the account unfolds, it seems that the Lord is more interested in giving the Philistines a hard time than in delivering Israel. And actually, there is no widespread decisive victory followed by years of rest. At this point in the history, Israel is going to be dealing with the Philistines from this point forward. And when we get through with when we go through Samuel and Saul, they're going to be having constant, unending struggles and conflicts with the Philistines, going up into David, up into King David from here forward. There's no decisive victories like we've been seeing up to this point regarding the Philistines. All we have in these accounts is some dead Philistines and a few vengeful accounts settled. Now, without Israel's request, the Lord decides to intervene and provide a deliverer through a barren couple, Manoah and his wife. The angel of the Lord makes another incognito appearance. They don't recognize who he is until he departs and promises them that they will have a son. Now, starting here in verse 2. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And you see in this name the name Noah, don't you? I don't know what the first part means. The second part means rest. His name is Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." So right from the start here, it's going to be a supernatural deliverance, isn't it? God is going to intervene, and he chooses a godly couple that is barren. So this, of course, emphasizes the Lord is the one who will bring this deliverance. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything clean, anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And we'll look at what that means here in a few minutes. And he shall begin to deliver Israel. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So the language is different with this word right here. He shall begin to deliver Israel. There's not going to be a full deliverance, but this son is going to begin to bring deliverance. Let's go up to verse 6. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, she doesn't know this is the angel of the Lord. We know that it's the angel of the Lord, but she doesn't. She's thinking of him as a prophet. Perhaps a man of God came to me, but his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. So she's maybe onto it. Very awesome. Like the angel of God. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And that is a courtesy thing. She is respecting him as someone great, and you just don't, you know, jump in there and ask a bunch of personal questions. So she didn't ask him those questions. And he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Then, verse 8, we see Manoah. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent to us, whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. Now, what stands out about Manoah's response here? Anybody? But it's so different from so many other responses we've been seeing in the book of Judges. Go with me? Yes! She has one revelation from man of God, angel of the Lord. She goes and tells him, and it's a done deal. I mean, he knows he's going to have a son, and he's praying to God, come back and tell me what we shall do to the child who will be born to us. He didn't have a smidgen of doubt. He's already moved on. We're going to have a son. Just, he's a man of faith. It's just very evident. So he's moved right on, and his concern is, we got to do this right. So he says, oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. So, praise God for that example. That's how he responds. There's no request for a sign or any kind of confirmation of the angel of the Lord's words. He's already moved on. I want to be sure we know how to raise this child. So having received the instructions, let's go on. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man of God who came to me the other day has just now appeared. So Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, this is kind of cute, are you the man who spoke to this woman? I kind of like that. And he said, I am. Manoah said, and here we see his faith again, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? So we see the same type of response, you know. He believes and we're moving on. We're going to have a boy. What's this boy's work supposed to be? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor anything unclean. All that I have commanded her, let her observe. Okay. So basically, he repeats the fact that the boy is going to be a Nazarite from birth. And he believes, let your words come to pass. So now Manoah moves on to, he wants to honor this messenger. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, whom he doesn't know is the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and we will prepare a young goat for you. That is a meal or a feast. This is hospitality. He wants to honor the man of God that came and prepare a young goat for them. And then we get this awesome response. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. What's wrong with our food? No. Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. And then we have this. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to Yahweh. So you start thinking about this. Who's he talking about? And he speaks in the third person now. If you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord or to Yahweh. The implication, of course, is you may offer, I'm not going to eat your goat. But if you want to offer a burnt offering to me, go ahead. So if you want to do something to honor and recognize me, then you need to offer me a burnt offering. Now you would think that would have clicked. You think they would have realized at that point who they were dealing with. But not yet. They don't realize that this is the angel of the Lord. This is a theophany. This is Yahweh appearing in a form of a man with maybe special countenance or something. You can offer a burnt offering to Yahweh. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, now he's going to get more familiar. What is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. Here we go. Here's his faith again. See that? Now he's concerned that when your words come to pass, we need to honor you. So he asks, what is your name? And he still doesn't realize he's talking to Yahweh in a theophany. And this is really, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? That's the answer. So he doesn't give his name. And that, of course, is, you know, there is a distance between Yahweh and us. There is a God discloses himself, but only partially. And we're not going to get on this completely familiar level. Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah's content with that. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Then they realized that they had been in the presence of Yahweh and the angel of the Lord, and all this time they hadn't fully grasped that they were in the presence of God. So they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So he is panicked. And like I said, the Israelites remembered some things from the days they spent at Mount Sinai, and some things they seem to have forgotten. This they remembered, that no man can see God and live. That they remembered, and he is undone at this point. I mean, we're here smiling, but he is scared to death. I mean, he's expecting to die. Well, cooler heads prevail with his wife in this case. But his wife said to him, logic prevails. Men, we're not doing very good here. So ladies, that got the logic on this one. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. That's right. Obviously, he demonstrated by going up in the flames of the offering, he demonstrated his acceptance of this offering. So he'd receive their offering. And any time Yahweh, you know, makes a manifest evidence of receiving the offering, that's a good thing. He accepted the offering. But then she has a second reason. Nor would he have shown us these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. That is, that they're going to have a son. Obviously, he isn't going to kill them if they're going to have a boy. So, and he doesn't kill them. And they were visited by the angel of the Lord. And so they are the only ones in this account. Samson is never visited by the angel of the Lord, nor anyone else in the history that unfolds here. Though the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon Samson. But here the Lord revealed himself to this couple, and they demonstrate quite a measure of faith and godliness and honoring him. They believe, although they've been barren for quite a long time, and they know that. So it's kind of neat to see some Israelites here show up in the middle of Judges that have faith in Yahweh. Now, they have a son. So the woman bore a son, and they called his name Samson, which means S-U-N, son. Don't know why. Maybe because of the countenance on the angel of the Lord. Don't know. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. So he grew up with godly parents. I think we can say that. And in some sense, the Lord blessed him. And he grew up like any other boy with a godly father and mother. Now, the Nazarite thing. Samson was to be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So from birth to death, he was to be a Nazarite. And it's in Numbers chapter 6, we won't go over it again, verses 2 through 21, contains the law of the Nazarite. An Israelite could voluntarily make this vow to separate himself to the Lord, and he was to, if he did this, he was to consume no alcohol or produce that produced alcohol. His hair was never to be cut, and he was never to make himself unclean by contact with anything dead. The vow was for a period of time chosen by the individual. In other words, you could make this Nazarite vow for a month or for 6 months or for a year. The time was up to the individual Israelite who wanted to make this vow. But in Samson's case, the Lord said that he would be a Nazarite from the womb and for his entire life. Normally, it was a voluntary thing that an Israelite would choose to do or not to do as an expression of special dedication and separation to the Lord. But in Samson's case, he didn't have that choice. The Lord made that choice for him. Since he was to be a Nazarite from the womb, his mother must observe the dietary restrictions. The reason she must not touch alcohol or these kind of foods is because he's supposed to be a Nazarite from birth, she's going to nurse him, etc., etc. So the only way for him to be a Nazarite from birth is for her to observe the same dietary restrictions that he must. This is not a health food thing to teach you how to be healthy so you bear a strong baby. Okay, this is a Nazarite vow issue, and that's why she must observe these things, because he has to be a Nazarite from birth, though she doesn't have to cut her hair. Okay, I hadn't thought about that, but one commentator said that. So, but it's Samson was probably born without any hair, so we don't have a problem there. I'm sorry, I've got an overactive mind sometimes. So she has to observe those things. Now, what exactly Nazarites did during their separation is unclear. Hannah, whom we'll see later in the history, who also was barren like Manoah's wife, vowed that she would give to God her son Samuel as a Nazarite. First Samuel, do I have? Yeah, I got 1 Samuel 1:11 here. Referring to Hannah, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction, look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. She doesn't use the term Nazarite, but that's what she's referring to. So she vows Samuel, and she follows through on this, right? When he's barely grown, he's still like a boy. She takes him and delivers him over to Eli, the high priest. She follows through on that. So Samuel was a Nazarite. She vowed to give a Nazarite. And also in the Old Testament, Nazarites are referred to, and you can look these up on your own, they're referred to in Amos chapter 2, 11 through 12, and in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 7. So, in Samson's case, even before he was conceived, he's set apart. Now, what he is set apart for is made clear. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So they knew that. This is what he's set apart for. So in Samson's and Samuel's case, no voluntary vow was taken, and their being separated to the Lord is divinely established prior to their birth for their whole lives. Samson grew up like an ordinary boy with godly parents, as I've already said, as verse 24 states. And then the time came when everything had to change. Verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And too bad the chapter division wasn't right there. Chapter 14 could start right there. It would have been better because you need to read this through. Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So things are now going to change as the Spirit of the Lord moves upon him. He travels to a Philistine city of Timnah. He sees a Philistine woman and becomes obsessed with her, that he must have her as his wife. So he went up and told his father and his mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. So he's defiant and insistent that this woman must be his wife. And then we have verse 4. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. God is provoking a conflict. The Israelites and the Philistines have settled down, and this is too cozy of an arrangement here between the Israel and the Philistines. They should be enemies. And they're not. And so his father and mother don't fully understand this, but God is at work doing this. And we'll talk about the theological implications of all of this later. But that's what's going on, and this all happens in response to the Spirit of the Lord begins to move upon him, and he ends up going down there seeking a Philistine woman. Well, he prevails. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So somehow they must have been separated, the traveling to Timnah, but they mustn't have been together at this time. And Samson suddenly realizes that he's got some extraordinary powers, doesn't he? God sends this lion coming out after him, and with his bare hand, he doesn't only kill him, he tears him too. But he doesn't tell his parents. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. So they're trying to work out this marriage arrangement. After some time, when he returned to get her, then they must have got, quote-unquote, engaged. And after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. So this is later. This is weeks or months later. And the dead lion is there decaying. He sees the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. And when he came to his father and his mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So at this point, he would have violated his Nazirite vow, because he's contacting that which is dead. So he's disregarding his vow, and he's set on marrying outside the covenant a Philistine woman, which he shouldn't do. And he's denying the counsel and the authority of his parents. So is he responsible for all these things? He surely is. Nevertheless, God is using this situation to stir up a fight between Israel and the Philistines, but he's violating his Nazirite vow here. Not only that, he's disrespecting his parents, because he's also causing his parents to violate the purity laws by them, you know, eating something that has contact with a dead carcass, which is unclean. Okay, the honey is really unclean, and they shouldn't be eating it, but his parents don't know that. He doesn't tell them where he got it from, and so not good. Verse 10. So his father went down to the woman, and they probably arranged, it doesn't say it in the text, but there was likely a bride price paid, exchanged here. Samson and Samson's family paid a bride price to the father of the Philistine woman here. That relates to something that's going to happen later in the account. So far, things are moving along, and Samson gave a feast there for young men used to do so. And this was quite a feast. It was a 7-day feast. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, so there's 30 male attendants to Samson for this wedding feast. And during this feast, let me see something here. Yeah. Samson tells them a riddle. So they're having a great time during a 7-day feast. The wine would be flowing. Whether Samson is violating his Nazarite vow during this feast, the text doesn't say. So, did he drink wine with the meals at this feast? We don't know. Certainly the Philistines were. And if he did, he would have violated his Nazarite vow. We don't know. But during this feast, he says, let me pose a riddle to you, to the 30 Philistine men. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. I'll move forward here. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. And of course we know he's talking about the lion. The lion is the eater, and what came out of the lion was honey. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong, that's the lion again, came something sweet, and that's the honey. Now, how hard was this riddle? This riddle was pretty hard. Now, some commentators say, and I'm not enough of a linguist of the languages involved here, but there's some word in this text, perhaps the word for strong, I forget now which one it is, but one of these words sounds very close to the term lion in Hebrew. The Hebrew term for lion isn't in this verse, but there's a term in this verse that is close. So we don't know if that made this reasonable or not. We may never know until we understand the language well enough. But they can't solve the riddle. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? So this thing turns really ugly, and they're going to lose. They're going to be shamed. This is becoming an honor shame thing. And also, clothes apparently were very expensive. Have you come to take what is ours? And you read some of the commentators on this, and an entire set of clothes was no easy thing to come by. But probably there's an issue of upmanship here, and here we're going to have the Philistines shamed by an Israelite, and so they threaten Samson's wife or wife to be. We're not completely sure on how Philistine marriages were consummated when they actually considered a man and a woman to be a wife, but the text refers to her as Samson's wife. So they threaten her. They're going to kill her and her father if she doesn't entice him to tell them the answer. So then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people. You talk about in-law problems. We didn't even get off the ground in this marriage. You don't love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. Should I explain it to you? Well, that's not good. Husbands, we would say you should explain everything to your wife, even some things that you don't explain to your father and your mother. So don't use that excuse for not being open and naked with your wife. Yes, he should explain it. Our cultures are different. Notice, obviously, there's cultural differences here. But she's stuck between a rock and a hard spot because this threat is real. They really are threatening her. And so she's really stuck between her husband and her own people. Now, I mean, what she could have done, she could have told him, these folks are threatening my life. And that's what she should have done. It's obvious he would have been able to protect her. She may not realize that, but he knows he can tear lions in half. So he could have protected her, but she didn't tell him. And she wept on him for 7 days. Now, she had wept on him for 7 days while the feast lasted. So she wore him down. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her. Now, here's where he probably didn't expect her to tell the Philistines. He probably trusted her. So he told her. Because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So it gets ugly now. So the men of the city said to him, on the 7th day before the sun went down, went right down to the wire, and you can see them saying this with glee. They all line up and they say to him, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? So, and he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. And what does he mean by that? Well, he means a few things by that. Cows were not to be used for plowing. This is a mistreatment. And that's what he's saying. If you had not mistreated my wife, you would not have solved the riddle. There may be a sexual connotation to this expression as well, but the idea is if you had not mistreated my wife, you would not have solved my riddle. So, what happens then? Well, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And he is in a rage. He's in a rage over this. And he went down to Ashkelon, which is a city 20 miles away from Timnah, and he killed 30 of their men. And he took their apparel and gave changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house. Why did he go to the other city? Maybe they would not realize where he got the clothes. Maybe he could cover this crime of murdering. He shouldn't have killed 30 men to take their clothes in order to fulfill his commitment of the riddle. But nevertheless, his ability to do this was from the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he goes down and does this. And he's angry, and he went back to his father's house. And verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion. That is the best man out of the 30. There was one of the 30 men that was supposedly the best, we would say best man. The father takes his wife and gives him to the companion who had been his best man. And that's where this ends for a little while. It's not a good situation. And it's 8:05. So this is the Lord bringing about his providence. He's stirring up a great hostility now between at least one Israelite, Samson, and the Philistines. And we'll see next week how this all begins to unfold. So take home with you a few things. The example of Manoah and his wife and their faith, which they have. God's inscrutable providence. God is unpredictable. I have said that. As we've studied these accounts, and if you think God's behavior is all predictable, you're in for a surprise when you read the Bible, if you read the Bible correctly. And we're seeing an account like this that we would not construct an account like this. But God does. So take that home with you, and we'll continue next week. Anybody have a question or a thought? Well, you need some more time to think about this. Okay, you can come back next week and we'll go further in these accounts. These accounts are very useful in many ways. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for training in righteousness, and there's a lot of things we can learn from God's work throughout history. Okay, so let's see. Somebody's going to lead us in prayer. Dave Brandt, would you lead us, please?